Tonight, I'm going to have you go ahead and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Where is Ecclesiastes? Find the book of Psalms. Probably the easiest book to find in the Bible is the book of Psalms, and then turn right a couple of chapters or a couple of books over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Of course, who is the author of Ecclesiastes? Solomon, yes. And Pastor Dave just recently went through an extensive series on the writings in the book of Proverbs. And so now the next book over, we have the writings of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And, you know, as we have been going through the Ecclesiastes, the theme that seems that is the redundant theme as we are going through this is understanding what is the meaning of life. And as we have looked to the book of Ecclesiastes, and specifically as Solomon has been addressing the question, what is important in life? And what is it that will allow me to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life? This is in his endeavor. And as we have been going through it, we have been finding that very much by and large, the book of Ecclesiastes shows us a picture of what it's like to find the meaning of life apart from God. From a human point of view, what does it mean to have the meaning of life? And when we find that, we find that we come up short and we come up empty. In fact, all of mankind must strive at some point to answer the important questions of life and the meaning of life. And tonight's study, we're going to see King Solomon finally get into it. He's going to start to kind of really go through his sort of his doctoral thesis, so to speak, his dissertation on what is the meaning of life and how can we find fulfillment and meaning in life. And you know, we've all tried to find satisfaction and fulfillment from life in many different ways. And tonight, as we get into it, we'll find that Solomon addresses several ways in which all of us have searched to find meaning of life. So let's go ahead and take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we will start with verse 12, and we will carry on into chapter 2. So I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. And there's that phrase that we see over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, which gilded my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all this work that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And Heavenly Father, tonight as we read your word and as we read the words of a man who is pondering the very fact of human existence and trying to find purpose and trying to find meaning in human existence apart from you, Lord, it is great folly. And as we recognize here tonight as your church, that when we approach life apart from you, we do it to our great misgiving and misfortune. So Lord, help us tonight as your church to apply these words and these principles to our heart and to our lives, that we might walk away from here closer to you. So we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have read another section of Scripture, and hopefully tonight we'll be able to get through all of that. But just by matter of brief review, I know there are a few of you who have not been here as we've been going through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is written by, of course, King Solomon. And he refers to himself as Koheleth, the preacher, or literally the translation would be a collector, somebody who would be referred to more as kind of a philosopher, someone who is collecting all the ideologies that you can find in life and trying to find meaning to life. And the key to understanding this book is that Solomon, a man of great wisdom, God had blessed him with wisdom. God had blessed him with innumerable riches. And yet he goes about this journey of trying to find meaning and purpose in life, yet doing so from a strictly human perspective without the understanding of God's intimate involvement in that meaning and purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that Solomon didn't understand that, but this is his endeavor in writing this book. And as we see it, it's kind of a cautionary tale for us, the church, to look and to see that this is the attempt to find meaning in life apart from God, from a human standpoint. Do you remember last time we talked about the very fact that Solomon was reflecting on the very nature of the wonders, what you and I would say are the wonders of creation, the very fact that all of creation operates on a cycle. And remember last time we talked about the cycle of life, the human cycle, the cycle of the universe, the cycle of the wind, the hydrological cycle, and how intricately every single facet of our natural world is woven by a divine creator. And someone apart from God would look at it and say, okay, this is boring. And that's what Solomon said, this is boring. But when we look at it from the understanding of creator, we recognize it is an amazing thing. And it all attests to the Creator, and it gives us meaning and vision and purpose in life. Well, tonight, as we get into this, we see that Solomon now, as he's been pondering these things, now he is going to begin to answer or to attempt to answer the meanings of life. And tonight, if you're taking notes, I apologize, you don't have an outline tonight, so you're going to have to write down the notes yourself. But if you're taking notes, you can write down these 4 points as we get into it. That Solomon is going to try to find the meaning in life in 4 distinct areas. The first area is he's going to find meaning in life or attempt to find meaning of life through knowledge and learning. Through knowledge and learning. Secondly, he's going to attempt to find meaning and purpose in life through pleasure, through life's pleasure. Thirdly, he's going to try to find meaning and purpose in life through accomplishment, through accomplishments, through hobbies, through endeavors, human endeavors. And fourthly, he's going to attempt to find meaning and purpose in life through accumulation, through the gathering of accumulation, the possessions and of wealth. And as we get into it, let's take a look at verse 12. Because he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Who is he? King Solomon. Verse 13, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. Now, I want to draw your attention to something. In verse 12 and 13, up until now, he has really been referring to things in the third person. But now as we get to verse 12, he is now referring to this endeavor in the first person point of view. So now it is his personal endeavor. It is his personal experimentation to find satisfaction and to find the meaning and the purpose of life. But as you see this, he says, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. He's going to leave no stone unturned. He is going to investigate this process in all areas. His task before him is to find answers. And Solomon is going to approach this task as a philosopher, as a thinker. In verse 13, it says that to seek and to search out. Literally what he's saying is, I'm going to search from all sides of the issue. I'm going to take a look at the issue from every single possible, imaginable position that I can look at it from, and I'm going to attempt to present an answer based on looking at it from every single point of view. Kind of like, as I said earlier, a doctoral dissertation or a master's thesis. He's going to go to task. He's going to the library. He's thinking about it. He's studying it. He's doing his research. He's doing everything that he can to find the answers to the meaning of life. And if anybody had the resources to accomplish such a task, it was Solomon. After all, the man had everything. I mean, he had everything. And it says, look at verse 17. He says, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is a grasping for the wind." So even there you see part of his conclusion. Madness and folly, which is the exact opposite of wisdom. He had experienced it all, and he found no meaning anywhere. But his first point is that he's looking to find purpose and meaning in life through knowledge and learning, through wisdom. And as he endeavors to go across this through learning and through wisdom, through everything that the world has to offer in terms of wisdom and in terms of knowledge, we'll find as we go through that it comes up short. Solomon was the wisest man in existence. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 4 talks about his wisdom, that people came from all over the world, the known world at that time. People came from all around to hear his wisdom. And he was a great and wise man. And look at what it says in verse 16 of chapter 1. Solomon, his achievement, he says, "And I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge." Solomon had achieved all the knowledge and wisdom that the world had to offer. He said, greater wisdom than all that had preceded him in Jerusalem he had. And this was something that was given to him. It's interesting, because Solomon seems to be taking credit for himself, doesn't he? Yet God was the one who had given him wisdom. But you see, he's not looking at it from God's point of view. He's looking at it from a human point of view, as we see this. And so he had great human wisdom. Look at the terminology that he's using. Look at verse 13. It says, "I set my heart." Verse 16, he says, "I communed with my heart. I have attained greatness." Verse 17, he says, "I set my heart." Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. "I said in my heart." You hear a word that is repeated over and over again? I. He's referring to human wisdom. He's giving us an example of wisdom, but it's not godly wisdom. Even though this wisdom may have been bestowed upon him from God, he is referring to it from a human standpoint. His speech betrays him. This is an inward look that he is having on an outlook on life. And apart from God, this is the best that man has to offer, human wisdom. Well, I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. And you can hold your place in Ecclesiastes. Of course, we'll come back to it. But there is a couple of verses in Romans chapter 1 that refers to human wisdom. And the path that it takes when we begin to focus on human wisdom and neglect the glory of God. What happens when we look to our own abilities, our own wisdom, and view that as an end-all of all things? Well, let's take a look at what it says in Romans chapter 21. The Apostle Paul is writing. And look at what he says in verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts," their thinking, "and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." This is an example of where human wisdom leads us when left apart from the acknowledgement of our Creator. You see, what we have here is a foundational knowledge of God. Take a look at verse 21. As this folly begins, it's referring to people who have a foundational knowledge of God. In other words, they knew God, but it wasn't a saving knowledge of God. There are many people who believe in God. There are many people who believe that there is a Creator, but they don't have a saving knowledge of that Creator because they haven't taken it to the next step. There are many people who would say, "Yes, I want to go to heaven," but they're unwilling to take that step of faith and commitment to get there. There are many who believe in God, but it is not a saving knowledge. And it says their knowledge of the Creator was one that was not one that was a saving knowledge, although they knew God. And then look at what it says in the second part of verse 21. They did not glorify him as God. So their response to the knowledge of God was that they failed to glorify God as God. That was the first mistake that they made. They failed to glorify God as God. In Psalm chapter 29, verse 1 and 2, you can just listen to me as I read it. It says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." This is the proper response to God. When we recognize, remember last time we talked about the glory of his creation, and it shows that there is a creator. But when we neglect to glorify the creator as God, we are simply refusing to respond to the knowledge of God. We fail. This is strike number one. This is what the scientific community is doing today. Remember last time I talked about how most scientists ages ago, Newton is an example, men who came up with certain physical laws that govern the universe had a profound belief in Creator God. And yet today, science has taken a different turn. It's tried to identify and explain away the existence of God. Do you know for myself, the point at which I was absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt I knew that God existed was when I began to study the intricacies of his creation. On a scientific level, it pointed me to God. Yet today in the scientific community, it does the exact opposite. They fail to acknowledge God as God. This is their mistake. You know, the greatest offense that you can give an artist is to attribute that artist's work to someone else. How many lawsuits exist are on the books today? How many copyright infringements are there? I mean, the greatest offense you can give an artist is to attribute that artist's work to someone else. And that's what's happening today. Failing to acknowledge God as God. We take the natural order, the things that God has created, and we say it just simply happened by itself. And it says here in verse 21 that this is where human wisdom begins to lead us, when we refuse to acknowledge our Creator. So we see that in verse 21. Look at also in verse 21 the consequences of this response. It says that they became futile in their thoughts. Now I want you, if you have your Bibles, underline that word futile. F-U-T-I-L-E. Futile. They developed futile speculations. The consequences of their responses, of this response, is they became futile in their thoughts. They became, the translation for that word futile in the New Testament is, write this down, vain or empty or worthless. Now, does that sound familiar to you? As we are studying the book of Ecclesiastes, what is a phrase that is repeated over and over and over again? Vain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything under the sun, all of these pursuits is vanity. Emptiness, worthlessness. And here we find in the New Testament counterpart that they became worthless, empty in their minds as a result of failing to acknowledge God. This is where human wisdom leads. And Ecclesiastes can be the source material, if you will, for this passage right here. And so in verse 21, then also their hearts have become darkened. Take a look at verse 21. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That word foolish literally means senseless, lacking a moral compass. Turn over with me to Ephesians. Keep your finger in Romans, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 18. We have an example of what it means to have hearts that have become darkened, thoughts and hearts that have become darkened. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17 and 18 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of their minds." Remember, futility, vain, empty, worthlessness. In futility of their minds, verse 18, "having their understanding darkened." Here we have an example of their foolish hearts being darkened. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them," because of the blindness of their heart. And so we see this natural progression. Human wisdom It begins with a response to the knowledge of God. They fail to glorify Him as God. The consequences are they've developed a futile speculations, and their hearts became darkened. Then turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. Take a look at verse 22. Once you get to this point, it says then that they lived in delusion. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became, what's the word there? Fools. So their minds are becoming clouded, futile in their minds, vain, empty, worthless. Their hearts are becoming darkened, and now they become fools. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. Some of the brightest minds in America, I mean, people that far exceed anything I could ever possibly hope to have in my own intellect, are some of the greatest fools, according to the Bible. Some of the greatest minds that have denied the existence of God become, the Bible says, they're fools. Professing to be wise, they are fools. Imagine what such a mind could do when it turns towards the Lord. But professing to be wise, they become fools. And look at verse 23. They exchanged the best for the worthless. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What was lost? God's glory. They gave away the best, and they substituted the best, God's glory, for that which was second rate. Pseudo-gods, corruptible man, birds, and animals. And you may say, well, no, that's an archaic type of things. I don't know too many people who worship idols. Really? Well, what is an idol? Anything that takes its place above God. Where are you dedicating all of your time? What gets the most of your time? We worship oftentimes our own intellect, our own ingenuity. We worship our own ideas, placing them above God. We worship accumulation and pleasure and accomplishments. In fact, many of the things that we're getting into tonight, that King Solomon is going after in his pursuit of fulfillment, are things that can, for many of us, become idols. The pursuit of knowledge can become an idol. Did you know that? The pursuit of knowledge and wisdom can itself become an idol if it's apart from God. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and let's take a look at a couple of the conclusions that Solomon makes. Now, I've kind of been jumping a little all over the place in chapter 1, but we see here in this section, in verses 12 through 18, that Solomon is identifying the pursuit of the meaning of life through the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom and understanding and education. All of these things are good. Don't go away from here saying the pastor wants us to be ignorant. That's not at all what I want to say. In fact, no, we ought to be using our minds for the glory of God. Go to school, get an education, but don't do so apart from God. Recognize that it is God who has given you the mind to use. Amen? And so as we see here, we see that Solomon then comes to a conclusion in his endeavor. Take a look at, he's got a couple of conclusions. You can write down the first one, verse 15. His first conclusion is that you cannot solve the world's problems with knowledge, wisdom, and education. Now, many would beg to argue and disagree, but I would say that, no, you cannot solve the world's problems with knowledge, wisdom, and education. You can't. Look at what it says in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I love that second part. What is lacking cannot be numbered. Have you ever tried to number something that doesn't exist? Count something that isn't there. Can't do it. But then he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Well, what does he mean? He's using what is probably a popular saying at the time. But what is crooked cannot be made straight. You know, the more that you grow in knowledge and understanding, the more you see the problems that exist. Isn't that true? My kids think that when you get older, you're going to suddenly know it all. And I tell my kids all the time, the older you get, the more you realize you don't know, right? Isn't that true? Raise your hands if you've discovered that. Yeah, we've discovered the longer we live, the more we know, the more we realize we simply don't know. The more knowledge we gain, the more questions that arise. I was studying, in my personal time, I've been reading a book on quantum mechanics and quantum physics. It's kind of an interesting field. And there is a quantum physicist, a particle physicist. Yeah, you chuckle and laugh, but it is remarkable. But there is a particle physicist who, when he was beginning to really delve into the intricacies of quantum mechanics, realized that what it was saying about the nature of our reality was beyond anything he could possibly cope with, and he committed suicide. And the more knowledge and wisdom that you gain in understanding, the more you realize that you don't know. And he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. And the more you realize you cannot fix the problems that exist in the world. There's a quote that says, a philosopher always knows exactly what he ought to do until he should do it. You know, the field of the professional field, it's been said, with the highest suicide rate is the field of psychiatry and psychology. Because these are those who are supposed to have all the answers. They know how to fix all your problems, supposedly. But those who are in that field know that they simply do not have all the answers. And therefore, the suicide rate in that field oftentimes is very high. In fact, many people get into that field because they're seeking for the answers. They're searching for the answers because they've got problems. They're searching for the answers. They get into it and they realize the answers aren't all there. I remember years ago, I was a part of Pastor Dave and I were both a part of an association of Christian counselors, actually called the American Association of Christian Counselors. And we had gone to a conference in another state. Actually, we were in Tennessee. And as we were in this conference of the Association of Christian Counselors, basically a gathering of mental health professionals in the Christian community. And as we were there, after one session, there was a clinical psychologist that sought me out. I had talked with her earlier. And she began to unload all of her problems on me right there in the session. And I thought, this is really strange. I feel a little bit out of place. You're supposed to have all the answers. You're unloading all of these things on me. And then I realized, I think a lot of people are coming here because they have questions and they're looking for the answers. But, you know, the more we know, the more questions we have. And the more we recognize that not everything can be changed. What is crooked cannot be made straight. There's a statement that there are twists and there are gaps in all thinking, and these cannot all be resolved. Eaton stated, one cannot straighten out life's anomalies, nor reduce all that he sees to a neat system. If we spend all of our energy and time trying to straighten everything out, we will become exhausted. And the past simply cannot be changed. And oftentimes, we spend our time trying to straighten out those things that are crooked. We spend our time fretting over the past, fretting over things that we have no control over. Rather than giving those things over to God, we try to have control over things that we have no control over. Have you ever met or known somebody who is like that? They simply are controlling, and they have to control every single thing. And if they are not in control, they are what? Miserable. It's a miserable existence because we cannot control everything. We can't be in control of everything. And people who try to control everything are very unhappy. And so the question is, why do we worry? There are certain things that we can't change. Have you ever known that somebody who, by worrying, was able to change an outcome? Can we fix a problem by sitting and fretting and worrying over it? No. We don't make those crooked things straight by worrying and fretting over those things. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Worrying does not change anything. So we in and of ourselves cannot make things straight. The crooked things cannot be made straight when we consider natural man. Now, when you consider the natural man apart from God, natural man is a crooked being, isn't he? Apart from God, we are sinful. We are lost in our transgressions. We are separated from God. We are hopeless of all people. We are crooked, we are lost in our sins, and there is no hope for us in life. A natural man cannot hope to solve the problems of this life or his or the next through education. There's the Greek philosophers in ages past had concluded that redemption of man was impossible. Once a man had gone bad, there is no way of changing him. And when you consider it on a human level, that is very true. And yet we don't consider it on a human level, do we? So Solomon might say the crooked things cannot be made straight, but on a natural level, absolutely. But Jesus, through Jesus, all things can be made straight. Amen? In fact, Jesus, when he was teaching on the new kingdom that he is going to set up in Luke chapter 3, listen to what he says. You don't need to turn there, but Luke chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. If anyone can do it, he can do it. God has the power to straighten out lives. And Jesus demonstrated this in his ministry on earth. We saw that he made many crooked lives straight, didn't he? Many who were lame and sick and all of the miraculous healings that he did, he made those crooked lives straight in a physical sense, and yet he does so for us in a spiritual sense. His remarkable miracle of redemption is his greatest example of making that which is crooked straight. Jesus said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, but you must therefore be born again." And that is how to make the crooked straight. God cannot change our past. He will not change our past. Our past is our past. But you know what he can do? He can change how the past crooked things of our life affect us. What once was a burden when we come to him becomes straight. What once was a burden is no longer a burden. He lifts that burden and he makes those crooked places straight. Amen? Have you received that lifting of your burdens tonight? Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to make your crooked places straight? And he can lift that burden. And so his first conclusion was that apart from God, these crooked things cannot be made straight. Wisdom and knowledge and understanding cannot make that which is crooked straight. The second conclusion that he has is found in verse 18. Take a look at verse 18. "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So, his second conclusion is that knowledge, wisdom, and education only leads to misery, leads to grief. How's that for an outlook? Go to school and be miserable. Now, once again, I'm not preaching against education. I believe in education. But what he's saying is, apart from God, it only leads to more grief. The more educated, the more grief. The more you become educated, the more you see the difficulties and the problems around you. The more you see problems that exist that can't simply be answered, and there are no simple solutions to many of the problems. The more you understand, the more you realize how bad things really are. You know the saying, ignorance is bliss. This would apply here. Ignorance is bliss. People who never, this is according to Dr. Warren Wiersbe, he says, people who never ponder the problems of life, who live innocently day after day, never feel the pain of wrestling with God in seeking to understand his ways. The more we seek knowledge and wisdom, the more ignorant we know we are. T.S. Eliot made the statement, "All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance." There's a saying that philosophy is the study that enables a person to be unhappy more intelligently. So the more you know, the more unhappy you are, but the smarter you are while you're doing it, right? Well, our current knowledge, when you consider our current knowledge, I could be talking this whole time, and you realize that worlds of information are available at our fingertips. You know what happens nowadays when somebody gets up in front of a group of people and speaks and says certain things? You go to your cell phones and immediately do fact check. You can fact check everything I'm saying right now. All of the knowledge that I'm giving you tonight is available to you at your fingertips, at the swipe of a hand. It's been said that our knowledge, all of the sum of all, the sum total of all human knowledge doubles every 2 years. And many say it's actually doubles every year now. And so the Bible says that there would be a great increase in knowledge in the latter times, in the end days. And as we see this, though, the interesting thing is, you would think that if knowledge and wisdom and understanding brings satisfaction, brings happiness and fulfillment, we would be living in a utopian society right now, right? But we are not. With all the knowledge and all the wisdom and all the understanding and all of the wisdom and knowledge that's at our fingertips, we are more unhappy than ever before. All the knowledge and wisdom and understanding that we have at our fingertips has not been able to answer the simple questions of life, such as, one, how can I be happy? And two, what is the meaning of life? Go to the internet and go to all of your textbooks and find the answer to those questions. You will not find it because those things are spiritually discerned. Those things, apart from God, can never be answered. And Solomon is recognizing this in his endeavors. He's saying, with all knowledge and wisdom, it only leads towards grief and misery. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." People who are always seeking knowledge and wisdom and understanding apart from God will never truly come to the true knowledge of truth and the important things in life. There is a man by the name of Albert Szent-Györgyi who was a Nobel Prize winner. He won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1937 for discovering vitamin C, something that we all take every day. Of course, he didn't invent it. It's always existed, but the discovery of vitamin C. And this man was quoted. He was asked a question. He was quoted in the Gadsden Times in 1970. So it's an old newspaper. In the March 25th edition of 1970, at the time, he was 76 years old. And he was asked the question, what would you do if you were 20 years old and you had to speak to other 20-year-olds? And listen to what he says. This is the wisdom. Now, this is a learned individual, a Nobel Peace Prize, who has discovered, at the end of his life, he has greatly increased in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Okay, so he is an example of what Solomon is talking about. And this is the advice he would give 20-year-olds if he was 20 again. I would share with other youth rejection of the whole world as it is, all of it. Is there any point in study and work? Fornication, at least that's something good. What else is there to do? Fornicate and take drugs against this terrible strain of idiots who govern the world. Wow, a Nobel Peace Prize at the end of his life, and that's the wisdom that he has to pass on. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding apart from God leads to misery and vanity. Well, as Solomon is identifying these ventures in life to try to find out the meaning and the importance of life, what brings meaning and satisfaction to life? We found out now that apart from God, knowledge and understanding and wisdom doesn't do it. It's all vanity under the sun. Well, let's get into chapter 2, shall we? The second venture that he takes, as you already wrote down in your notes, is the endeavor of pleasure. He seeks out to find satisfaction and meaning in life through pleasures. And if ever there was a man who had the ability to experience pleasure, it was Solomon. Take a look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, a fancy word for seeking after laughter and pleasure and that sort of thing. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. Mirth and pleasure. Seeking after finding meaning in life through pleasure. You know, the entertainment industry is a booming source of revenue in our country. And more, increasingly each year, the greatest export that we have in our country to other countries is entertainment. The movies and music, the entertainment industry, video games, fashion, celebrity gossip, all of that stuff, we export in record numbers. That is our greatest export in our country is entertainment. And yet, what Solomon says is, what good is it? In the end, what good does it do? And why is it that we in this society are so addicted to entertainment? Now, I'm not saying entertainment is wrong. In fact, God has created us with the ability to enjoy the pleasures of his creation. God wants us to enjoy life. So I'm not saying it's wrong to watch a movie, it's wrong to listen to music. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is when that is an end in of itself, you will find yourself lacking. Why is it that that is such a big thing today? Minds have shut off to the important things of life, and they turn on to the latest trend in entertainment, the latest music, the latest fashion, the latest music, the latest celebrity, all of these crazy programs that are on that I try to turn on the news to find out what's happening in the world, and all I get is celebrity gossip. It drives me nuts. But that's what sells. That's what people like. That's what they want. What does entertainment do? What does this seeking after pleasure do? It helps you to disassociate from life's problems. But when you disassociate from life's problems, you're not solving life's problems. You're just kicking the can down the street. And so you never deal with life's problems. God made man to enjoy life, to experience enjoyment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God has given us things to enjoy. And so he wants us to enjoy those things. And yet, when that's an end in and of itself, we will find ourselves in trouble. Now, Solomon was one who simply who had the ability to pursue pleasure. He knew how to throw a party. Yeah, he could pursue hedonism with great energy. And he was unlimited in his resources. There was nothing that was limiting him. What limits many people from railroading themselves into a destructive pattern is simply the lack of funds. But he had nothing that was limiting him in anything that he wanted. According to 1 Kings chapter 4, these are his daily food requirements for Solomon's palace. Listen to this. This is daily food requirements for his palace. 150 bushels of flour, 300 bushels of meal, 10 oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep or goats, also an assortment of deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. It's been said that it would take thousands of people to consume this food on a daily basis. He had everything, and he could do anything that he wanted. And as we see here in this passage, in this text, Solomon mentions two things in the pursuit of pleasure. He mentions wine and laughter. Wine and laughter. He mentions laughter. And you know, he could bring in court gestures. He could bring in various shows and whatever he wanted to laugh and to enjoy himself. And you know, laughter is a gift of God. I hate the fact that so many of these caricatures of Jesus is that he was solemn and serious all the time. Jesus never laughed. After all, life was serious. No, God created us, our bodies, with the ability to laugh. Laughter is a healthy thing. We need to know how to laugh. God has given us that gift. And yet, laughter can also be used as a cover-up for our own pain and insecurities, can it? You ever know somebody who covers over his own pain with jokes and laughter? Yeah, we probably are guilty of it ourselves. I know I do it sometimes. And laughter, Solomon sought after laughter. And he says, what good does it do? In the end, laughter doesn't bring satisfaction and fulfillment. And then he talks about wine. Look at verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. What does wine do? Alcohol, it dulls the senses. Now, the interesting thing is, do you remember back when we were studying Proverbs? In Proverbs chapter 31, actually turn over there to Proverbs chapter 31. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 31, starting with verse 4. This proverb is written, who is addressed? Lemuel. Who is Lemuel? Do you remember who Lemuel is in this proverb? It's Solomon. It was a pet name for Solomon. This was Solomon's mother who is addressing him saying, hey, Solomon, this is the kind of woman that you should seek after. But as she gets into it, before that, notice what she says. She issues him a strong warning against intoxicating drink. She says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. In other words, let those who have no hope, who have no reason for living, let them be the ones who drink, but not for you. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. There was a warning issued to Solomon, do not be one who is taken to intoxicating drink. And here he says, I sought out pleasure through wine, through intoxicating drink. Now, just a brief aside here. The issue of alcohol is a touchy issue. Because many will say, well, I have the liberty. The Bible does not tell me I'm not allowed to drink. And true, the Bible does, within certain reason, tell you that. It says that we are not to be drunk with wine. It warns against intoxicating drink. But you know the Bible also refers to the fact that in the body of Christ, we are not to be engaging in things which are questionable that might cause others to stumble. And this is something which has plagued the church even more so today than ever before. It's an area in which I believe we've become lax. I do not judge anybody for drinking. I do not. But I would say if you are going to drink, do not do it in a public setting where others can be stumbled. Please. Please do not. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, beware. In fact, in Paul's, he was Saul, he became Paul. In Paul's day, the issue that was an issue of that people argued over was food that was sacrificed to idols. And turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll go on this little bunny trail before we get back on track. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is saying, beware lest somehow this liberty, he's referring to the liberty that they had. They could eat food that was sacrificed to idols. They had that liberty. But beware lest it become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Notice what he says, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Wow. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, far be it from me to take my liberty and in a hateful manner treat you in an unloving manner and say, I'm going to use my liberty. I don't care what your weakness is. I'm going to use my liberty because it's a liberty. Now, Paul says, I would much rather love you because God called us to love one another, right? I would much rather demonstrate love and get rid of that liberty. I'll do away with it if it means that it will prevent you from stumbling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So, these liberties that we have, if they cause others to stumble, just don't do them. You can do them on your own time, that's fine. You know, there's grace, there's great grace. This is not, I don't want to be pharisaical here, but the fact is, don't use those things to cause others to stumble. Amen? Okay, so he says then, let's get back on track here. What does he say here about his conclusion over the seeking after laughter and wine and the pleasures of life? What is his conclusion? Verse 1, he refers to it as vanity. Remember, vanity is an emptiness. There's nothing there. Vanity. There's nothing. There's no substance. In verse 2, he says it's madness. And then he asks the question, what does it accomplish? He says, verse 2, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? In other words, hey, when the party is over, all that is left is emptiness and sadness. There's nothing that lasts and lingers after the party. So you can throw a rager of a party, but the next morning, the hangover doesn't feel too good, does it? There's nothing that can be gained from that. So his conclusion is, it's all vanity, this seeking after pleasure. If all I'm doing is seeking after pleasure, I will find myself lacking every single time. Now, why is it that pleasure leads to disappointment? I want to suggest to you three reasons why the pursuit of pleasure apart from God, remember that word, that phrase, apart from God, under the sun, apart from God, why does it lead towards disappointment? Number one, because the pursuit of pleasure is a selfish endeavor. And selfishness destroys pure joy, doesn't it? You know, when we're kids, Christmas time, the exciting thing about Christmas time is getting gifts, right? We just can't wait to get a gift. But as you begin to grow and mature, you find out that the things that really make you excited during the gift exchange at Christmas time is not so much receiving gifts. It's nice to receive gifts, don't get me wrong. But it's giving. The satisfaction that you give, that you receive from giving a gift, far outlasts anything that can ever be received from receiving a gift. Isn't that true? And so, if you're seeking after pleasure, it's a selfish endeavor. And selfish endeavors destroy pure joy. And oftentimes, you do so at the expense of others anyways. So, second reason, enjoyment will decrease unless the intensity of the pleasure increases. Let me say that again. The enjoyment of what you're experiencing will decrease unless the intensity of that pleasure increases. What does that mean? It's the law of diminishing returns. The more you do something, the less satisfied you are with it. And so the greater it is. So the more you drink, the less satisfied you are, so the more you have to drink to be satisfied. The more you engage with sexual sin, the less satisfied you are, and so you have to one-up it every single time. Same thing applies for everything in life. Money, drugs, alcohol, whatever the case is, you will never be fully satisfied if that's what you're seeking after. You always have to go another step further the next time. And so you'll never be satisfied. Reason number three, because it appeals to the only part of the person, to only one part of the person, and it ignores the total being. When you're simply seeking after pleasure, you are ignoring the rest of the health of your entire being. You're not ministering to the rest of your body. You're seeking just to fulfill one small thing. That's all you're pursuing. You will be left unhappy. You will be left wanting. Okay, moving ahead. We got 5 minutes left to finish this off. The third area that King Solomon was trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life was through the area of accomplishments. Take a look at verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. So here we see that Solomon is saying, okay, I pursued wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and it wasn't there. I pursued pleasure. I couldn't find happiness there. So guess what? I busied myself with projects. I took up some hobbies. And I engaged in these hobbies, and I tried to find satisfaction and fulfillment in these works, in these accomplishments. And he had great accomplishments. Many of them still stand in Israel today. Some of you who were with us in Israel a few years ago, remember all the stables that exist throughout the land. Solomon was incredible in the things that he accomplished. Of course, it was left to Solomon. He was the one that was to build the temple, the first temple. And it took him 20 years to build the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 7, it gives us a list of some of his accomplishments. After he had built the temple, 20 years to build the temple, then he set to build his own house, his own palace, and it took him 13 years to build his own palace. Then, after he was done with that palace, he built another palace in the forest of Lebanon. And then after that, he built another palace for the daughter of Pharaoh, one of his 300 wives. He built pillars, and he continued to build. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, gives us an account of the cities that he established, the cities that he built up. He built cities. He planted gardens, verse 5 of our text. He made water pools. In fact, some of these water pools still exist in Hebron today. There are three pools that stand next to each other known as Solomon's Pools in Hebron. And remarkable things that were used as an aqueduct for irrigation. And so many of these things still stand today. But the fact is, he didn't find satisfaction in that either. Now, I would probably be speaking more to the men here tonight. I mean, we all find satisfaction in accomplishments. Don't get me wrong. But you get a couple of men in the room that have never met each other before. Within minutes, what are they going to ask each other? What do you do for a living? Right? We are all about what we do, our occupation. That's what gives us a sense of a sense of purpose and identity and fulfillment. What do I do? And so accomplishment. This sense of accomplishment. Yet at the end of my life, all of the accomplishments that I've been able to do, they won't last. I'm not going to take them with me to heaven. they might, you know, if I do something really great, it might exist in a history book, but before long, it'll be somebody like my daughter reading the history book that hates history. You know, kids are forced to study history, and it's not until they get older they appreciate it. But, you know, these things are forgotten. These great accomplishments, they're forgotten. You know, the accomplishments that we ought to seek to go after are not human endeavors. And of course, we should be trying to do great things in this world. You know, I'm not saying we shouldn't do great things. We should. God wants us to do great things. But an eternal perspective would say the real accomplishment are those things that have eternal significance. You know what an eternal accomplishment for me will be, prayerfully, is that my three daughters would grow up to fear and honor the Lord. That I will have instilled with them a fear of God and a love for God and a love for God's word. That will have eternal significance. That they in turn will marry godly husbands. That they in turn will have godly children and a godly family. That will be a tremendous accomplishment because I will have a small part in populating heaven because of my recognition of the importance of passing on that godly heritage. Seek after those things that are lasting. Those are the accomplishments we ought to seek after. Okay, number four. The fourth thing that Solomon sought to find purpose in life in was through the vanity of accumulation. And we'll be very brief on this. Verse 7. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. So he talks here about the fact that he had servants and herds and flocks. He had slaves. He had purchased slaves. And not only slaves that he had purchased. Now, by the way, slavery in this time was very different than our sordid history of slavery in this country. Different perspective, and I'm not justifying it by any means. But slavery, he had purchased slaves, and those slaves had had slaves that were born into his household. And so he had slaves, and he had also 30,000 Jewish men to work on various projects, according to 1 Kings chapter 5. He had people in his household. He had acquired all these things. He had acquired cattle and herds and flocks. In verse 8, it says that he had acquired metals and treasures. In verse 8, we see these singers, these musicians and singers and musical instruments. Do you know Solomon's annual income according to 1 Kings chapter 10? You know what it was? 25 tons of gold. 25 tons of gold was his annual income. By today's measure, some have speculated that that's approximately $3 billion in today's money. That doesn't include also the revenue from various merchants and traders. It was said that Solomon made silver in Jerusalem as plentiful as stones. Wealthy beyond belief. But notice as we close here in verse 10, what was his payoff? What was the payoff for all that he accumulated? Verse 10, he says, partway through, he says, "For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." What was his reward from all his labor? His heart rejoiced. The reward for all his labor was a temporary reaction. His heart rejoiced. This was my reward for all of my labor, all that I accumulated, all of my accomplishments. My heart rejoiced, and that was it. A simple temporary response. Sin and pleasure can be fun. That's why it's sin. That's why people do it, right? Because there is a payoff. There is a payoff to sin. There is a payoff. It is fun. Engaging in sin is fun. But it's not worth it, because how long does it last? Momentarily. It is fun and it is fleeting, and you will be left over with a figurative hangover, and you will be left over with nothing to show for it. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." The King James Version renders it, "to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season." Sin, the benefit and the pleasure, lasts for a season. And Solomon said, hey, the benefit of everything that I enjoyed was for a short period of time. Verse 11, he says, "I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and a grasping for the wind." There was nothing to be found. There was no profit under the sun. The more a man has, the more a man wants. What you have spiritually, though. Psalm chapter 16. Let's end on a positive note. I hate ending with these negative things. Actually, turn with me to Psalm chapter 16. We'll be very brief. And I was going to read the whole thing, but let's start at verse 5 instead, for sake of time. Psalm chapter 16, just a couple books back. "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Can you see a different perspective here in the psalmist? Putting God first. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is what? Is glad. And my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. This is true satisfaction in enjoyment and pleasure." Verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, you desire for us to experience pleasure. But Lord, those pleasures that are eternal, that are forevermore, are eternal.